We continue our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning, beginning at chapter 3. I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage. And as you're making your way there, let me ask you a question. When you think of John, not the apostle, but the forerunner of Jesus Christ, what do you think of first when I mention his name? John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. That's everyone. I've asked a couple of people over the last week this question. What do you think of first? And the unanimous answer is his baptizing ministry. That's what we know him as. That's what Scripture refers to him as. But I found it interesting that the evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ was not particularly so. In Luke chapter 7, verse 28, the Lord Jesus said this of John, "Among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most outstanding characteristic of John was not his baptismal ministry per se, but his preaching ministry, his prophetic ministry. In the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, we're introduced to John the preacher, if you will, this morning. And I think there are some things in this passage of Scripture that are helpful to you and I, that are applicable to each and every one of our lives. Let me begin reading, because we got a wonderful historical section. Now, many of you, when you read Scripture, don't put the words wonderful and history together, but I think it is. Verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest." Now let me stop there. That looks like a bunch of mumbo jumbo to you and I. We read over it quickly, but I believe every word of Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. We have to understand what this is profitable for. We're given a historical date here. It's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which would be somewhere around the end of AD 28 to into AD 29, in that time frame there. We're told that Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Now, what's interesting is when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and the date of the Lord's birth is 4 BC, Herod the Great was reigning over the area of Israel. Herod the Great was, in many Jews' eyes, a good person. He had spent a lot of money refurbishing the temple. In fact, the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel came to be known as Herod's temple, because he invested so much money in refurbishing it, and consequently many Jews were quite happy to have them as their leader. On the other hand, because he was not a full-blooded Jew, he was an Idumean, or he was of the descendants of the Edomites, which came from Esau, the son of Jacob. Now you know, the son of Isaac. Esau was not chosen of God to extend the messianic line. Therefore, he had no business ruling over the people of Israel. And consequently, while a number of people were happy with what he did with the temple, a greater number of people were quite upset with having this non-Jewish person ruling over them. Nonetheless, Herod the Great was a scoundrel. You remember that he was seeking the Lord Jesus Christ's life. When the wise men came, he wanted to know where he was to born. He was going to come and worship him, which was just a ruse. He was seeking to kill him. In fact, after he realized that the wise men had pulled one over on him, he ordered that all the children from age 2 and under be killed. not long after that, God pronounced sentence of justice upon Herod, and Herod lost his own life. In his will, he divided up his kingdom. Actually, he was going to initially give his whole entire kingdom to Archelaus, his oldest son. There was a problem, though. A number of the people didn't like this Archelaus. They sent a delegation to Rome, to Caesar, and said, look, we don't want to have this guy ruling over the whole thing. The Caesar at the time said, you know what, it's not a real good thing. I'm only going to give him half the kingdom of Israel. And Archelaus succeeded with only half the kingdom. The provision was that if he proved himself a competent ruler, that the Caesar would then give him the rest of the kingdom, but he first had to prove himself. Well, time went by, and he proved himself unworthy. In fact, in one point, during a Passover observance in Jerusalem, he had 3,000 Jews executed. It wasn't long after that that the Caesar had him banished to France, where he died. Archelaus then left this area, and Pilate was appointed by Caesar as being governor of Judea. The people were quite happy with that. They had this military leader come in, and the military leader was going to do everything he could to keep peace in the region. They didn't have to really worry about 3,000 more people being executed during their worship times. The fact that they had a non-Jewish, even now Gentile, ruler over them just waned in its importance as long as they could keep peace. So we have Pilate here in verse 1 being governor over Judea. Now, to give you a little idea where that is, that's that pink area outlined in black there. It also includes the northern territory known as Samaria. That was all under Pilate's jurisdiction. We read next that Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is one of Herod's other sons. This was Herod Antipas. And he had this area to the north of Samaria, of Galilee. He also had the area to the east of the Jordan River. That's in that light orange color there. That's Perea. These were under his control. Herod Antipas was a terrible leader also. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ said, go tell that fox, Herod, or go tell Herod that fox, of what's going on here. He was cunning. He was crafty. He was evil. Two particular things are noted in Scripture concerning this Herod who's over this territory. First of all, he eloped with Herodias. In fact, we'll be looking tonight in particular with that in our study in verses 10 through 20, how that John the Baptizer, John the Preacher, I'd rather prefer to call him, had preached against Herod and his relationship with Herodias. Now, understand what's going on here. Herodias was the wife of Philip, which is the next person we'll see here in just a moment. Philip had Herod Antipas come to his palace. And while he was there, even though he was married at the time, he fell in love with Herodias. And the two of them took off. They eloped, leaving their spouses behind. On top of that, which was, by the way, obviously, even in social standards, that was taboo, but obviously that was contrary to the Mosaic law at the time. But on top of that, Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Herodias, therefore, was Herod Antipas' niece. He then marries his niece. Tells you what kind of character this guy has. The second thing that we see about him is, and we'll see this tonight in a little bit more detail after John preached against this, verse 20 says, and yet added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. He said, listen, I don't want to hear what you have to say. Don't tell me how to run my business. And he shut him up in prison. This Herod Antipas was not a nice guy. Third thing that we see here was Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And that would be that yellow region that's bounded in black there. That was Philip's. Philip was a pretty reasonable ruler. He was fair. He was just. He had an eye to pleasing people and helping people out. In fact, it was said of Philip that he had a mobile court with him, that if people had problems, he had all his advisors and so forth, that people could bring cases to him and they'd solve them right on the spot. One problem with Philip, though, he had an ego problem. Everywhere he went, he was leaving statues of himself. He had an eye to helping people. In fact, he built cities to help people out, and those cities oftentimes bore his name. In fact, the one most notable city is Caesarea Philippi. It's named after him. He built it. He put the money into it. He named it. Caesarea Philippi was interesting, prominent city in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's where that took place. That's up there in northern Israel. In fact, actually, it almost extends past the got to get these things fitted, the then boundaries of Israel. Finally, we read of Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. Abilene is at the very top up there in that tan area. Don't know much about Lysanias. I couldn't find anything anywhere concerning his life. Not much as far as the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ took place up there, but Luke does give us that as a historical background. Then he says this: Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now that right there is a contradiction of terms. There was only to be one high priest. Everybody else was just a priest. There couldn't have been high priests, plural. But in the day that they were living, they made some exceptions. Annas should have been the high priest. The high priest was an office that was a lifelong office. As long as the priest was living, who was the high priest, he remained in that office. But the Roman government didn't like Annas. They said, this guy is too much of a nationalist. He's not real fond of us Romans. We think we ought to get rid of him. So they appointed Caiaphas to be the high priest over the people of Israel. Now, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And oftentimes this office was gained by paying off people with bribes. And it's not proven, but it's suggested that's exactly how Caiaphas got the office. Now, what does all this have to do? It's a good history lesson, but what does all this have to do with us? Well, it's like this. We have a political system that was corrupt, where you have ungodly men doing ungodly things. You have a religious system that was corrupt. You have ungodly men serving as quote-unquote priests of God, and they're doing ungodly things. You know what? That's not a whole lot different than today, is it? Oh yeah, there were good priests around. In fact, Zacharias, who was John the preacher's father, was a godly priest. Simeon, when Jesus was born, was in the temple. He was a godly priest, and I'm sure there were other ones around, but by and large, the ministry was characterized by corruption. By and large, the government was characterized by corruption, pragmatism. And it is in this world that we find John the preacher coming. Notice what it says in verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It is to this time setting, in this place, that God said, okay, now I'm going to do something of great significance. We want to look this morning at the preaching of John. In so doing, I want you to see three specific things. Now, the first thing is this. He had a message from a peculiar place. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. First of all, why did John? Why did God pick John, the son of Zacharias, to be a prophet? After all, John should have been a priest. He should have followed in his father's footsteps. At this point in time, John was about 30 years old. He should have trained for the priesthood. He should have been serving in the temple. But we find him out in the wilderness, and there God chooses to send his word to him. Why in the wilderness? Why not in the big city? Why not downtown Jerusalem? Why not downtown Bethlehem? Why not downtown Nazareth or some other important place? Because that's where John was needed. What does this have to do with you and I? Well, we live in such a world as John lived in. We have ministries, we have occupations, we have vocations that we're about in, but sometimes God works not through the established government, not through the established religion of the day, but through people. People in out-of-the-way places. Now, for most of you this morning, that means you. Those of you who live in Salina, that's not necessary. And by the way, the word wilderness here does not necessarily mean a desert place. It just means a relatively unpopulated place. Salina is not one of the biggest cities in the nation. Now, as you get closer to Avonmore and Salzburg, and you might even consider them, but they're not necessarily the big places like downtown Leechburg or Vandergrift. But God chose a humble man from a humble place to do a wonderful thing. You know what? He could use you too in such a way. Verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now understand this correctly. A lot of people have taken this and misunderstood the thing. We have three things that are here. We have preaching, well, actually four things. We have preaching, baptism, repentance, and forgiveness or remission of sins. What's the order? Well, if you take the order that it's written in, you have preaching first, baptism second, bringing repentance, bringing remission of sins. But that's not the theological order. The first thing is preaching. John went out and preached, causing the people to repent. They repented at his preaching. And therefore, they were baptized. Now, did that baptism bring the forgiveness of sins? In the language of verse 3, and in the context of this passage of Scripture and the rest of Scripture, what you have here is John went out, he preached, the people repented, and were baptized, looking forward to the provision of the forgiveness of sins, which would in time, 3.5 years later, be brought by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The baptism itself did not bring the remission. The repentance at the preaching did, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John had a peculiar message. Hey, look, there is a Messiah coming. I appreciated Pastor Brian's selection of the passage for our reading this morning. Whose shoes I am not worthy to loose the latchet of. But he is coming. He is going to bring salvation with him. He is the Lamb of God. And in typology, the Lamb was the Lamb that had to be slain. And in the slaying of that Lamb in the Passover and the shedding of its blood, there was found the covering over of the sins of the people of Israel. John was prophesying of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look, this is what's going to provide your forgiveness of sins. You must repent and make yourself ready. And the way that you show that forth is with the baptism. He had a peculiar... His message came from a peculiar place. Secondly, he had a message of prophetic proportions. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He is quoting here, or citing at least, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is a picture of a conqueror having gone forth to battle and coming back. And in preparation for the victorious return of the conqueror, the people would go out and they'd make the way as level as possible. They'd fill in the holes and the hills and the mountains they'd try to cut down so it would be straight, and they wouldn't want roads going all over the place. They'd try and straighten them out as best as possible. This is what was done with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were putting the palm branches down there. They were trying to make the road to the victory celebration as good as possible. And John is saying, it was prophesied of me that I should be out in the wilderness crying forth these things. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Why was he out in the wilderness? Because it was prophesied of him. God put it into his heart not to be a priest, but a preacher. And therefore, John turned to the Word of God and said, okay, this is the leading that you've given me. Where should I preach and what should I say? And I think the words of Isaiah just came over and over and over to the mind and heart of John. And he was out there in that wilderness and the Spirit of God impressed upon him, I have prophesied of you to be here and to do this. Well, you say, how does that relate to us? Do you know there's a prophecy concerning every Christian here this morning in Scripture? Now understand, verse 4, as it cites Isaiah 40, does not have John's name on it. It just says the voice of one. But there is a prophecy concerning you of like proportions. It's found over in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses. I see, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, that's not referring to the person necessarily next to you or behind you or in front of you. That's referring to you. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. I've appointed you to this ministry. I've put you in a specific place, whether it be in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or the uttermost parts of the world. I've put you in a specific place for a specific time, for a specific people. You shall be my witnesses. It was prophesied of John to do this. It was prophesied of you. Better be about God's prophetic plan. You see, the ministry of the Lord Jesus could not go forth until John had fulfilled his purpose. Oftentimes Christians say, well, what am I? How significant am I? The ministry of God cannot go forward until you fulfill the ministry of God in your own personal life. Third thing, he had a message for a perishing people. Now, notice as he cites Isaiah 40, his message is positive in nature. The hills are going to be lowered, the valleys raised up, the crooked straight, and all this and that, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Boy, that sounds good. That should be encouraging. That should really put a smile on the people's face, right? Be happy. Verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, what a wonderful group of people! Oh, wait a minute. Oh, generation of vipers. How would you like it this morning if I got up rather than I did and say, turn to Luke chapter 3 and just looked out and said, okay, you bunch of vipers, you. I think there would be a new item of business in the congregational business meeting after the service this morning, and that would be finding a new pastor. That's what John said. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wait a minute. John, you're preaching a good message. Where is this wrath coming from? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. But you tell me something good's going to happen. Now you're going to tell me I'm going to see the wrath of God. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. What is he saying? Two things. First of all, it's a personal acceptance of the message that is necessary, not just the hearing of it. You say, fine, you know, it's wonderful that you hear these words and say, oh, that's wonderful, that's good, and go about your business as nothing happened. But he said, if you don't repent, you're going to suffer the condemnation of God. I can preach my heart out. I do, occasionally. I can preach long. And I do. Not only occasionally. And you can say, wow, that was good, that was a lot. But if you don't respond to it, it's nothing. It has absolutely no benefit to you. John is calling these people and saying, look, in the condition that you're in right now, you're worthy of judgment. You better prepare to meet the Lord. He is coming. And if you don't, you'll suffer His consequences. But then he's saying this in verse 8. Notice this, there's an interesting thing in verse 9. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, plural. Every tree, singular, therefore. What are the trees? May I suggest something to you? In that verses 1 and 2 deal with the political and religious systems, that they might be the trees. I'm coming, the Lord Jesus Christ says, to put down the hypocrisy in government, everything that's going on that shouldn't be. I'm coming to put away the hypocrisy in the religious order, the sinfulness, the faithlessness of it. I'm putting my axe to the trees. And everyone individually that is associated with it has opportunity to bring forth good fruit. But if everyone in particular doesn't, they personally will be hewn down, cast into the fire. By the way, notice where the axe is laid. It's not to the trunk of the trees. It's laid to the root of the trees. We've had some bushes around our house that... Over the years, I've gotten tired of trimming. Each year goes by, I get tired of at least one more bush. And I go out with my little saw and my little hatchet. I take the saw and I cut the trunk of the hedge or bush or whatever it is off. But you still have that stump laying in the ground. And oftentimes, that thing can sprout up and come back. But I don't stop there. I get my shovel and I dig around that thing and I take my hatchet and I chop those roots off. Once the roots are gone, I fill in the hole. And you know what? Nothing has ever come back. That's exactly what he's saying here. This condemnation, this judgment is going to be final, of no recovery whatsoever. Folks, he says, this nation is going downhill. The political system is corrupt. The religious system is corrupt. If people don't respond to the salvation that's offered by Jesus Christ, they're going to be taken in judgment with it. And that judgment is final. God saw it that one man in a peculiar place with prophetic proportions reached a perishing people. And one man in his preaching set the stage for the greatest ministry this world has ever witnessed. the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say this morning, well, I was called to do this, or I was gifted to do that, or I should be doing this. All those things may be well and good. But the greatest thing that John was known for in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaiming the Word of God. My friends, if you're not doing that, I don't care what you're doing, you're not doing much of anything. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at John the preacher, help us to learn from him. Father, make us bold in our declarations that we might even stand before a king and preach your word faithfully. Make us loving that we might stand before people and offer the free gift of salvation found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Lord, whether we reach one or a million, make us faithful to fulfill our ministry and bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.